As we've been going through the book of Daniel, we come now to the seventh chapter of this book. And the tone of the book changes, that is, the writing style changes dramatically. If you look in child story Bibles, and we have, I just noticed two of them on our shelf at home. One of them has stories about the first, each of the first six chapters. Another one, I think, has four of the first six chapters included in it. I also have a book which is for teaching the later elementary grades, particularly, I think, aimed at fifth grade. And that deals with chapters 1 through 6. And I think that's really quite appropriate. I'm not castigating these people for not including chapters 7 through 12, because it's a very different kind of writing that you find in chapters 7 through 12. As it's a prophetic thing, and there is a lot of imagery that needs to be interpreted. And it doesn't come quite as easily as Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the furnace. It's a little more difficult to deal with. So I think it's really quite appropriate that these child story Bibles have not included the last half of Daniel's book. But it's not that this ought to be kept from the young people at all, because there's obviously something that God wanted his people to know. He wanted them to understand, and he wanted Daniel to understand this, to convey it to his people and now to us. But it's not going to be as simple sledding as we've had in the first six chapters. We read earlier from Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. And there we were reminded that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And there will be various trials and what we often refer to as natural disasters, and that the insurance companies refer to as acts of God. And they are acts of God. Just this past week, our president announced that there would be troops that would be sent overseas to particular places. And while he says that he is not doing anything contrary to what he has said earlier, the pundits are saying, no, you're wrong. You are doing something that is contrary to what you said earlier. And so there are these differences in that way as well as the war conflict. One of the statements that has often been made by some is that we have a greater morality in this nation, and so we are morally greater, and therefore we have the authority to do certain things that others should not have. And we base that moral authority on the Constitution of the United States. And yet there are other nations that would say that they have a moral authority as well, even though and that they would base it on the Constitution of their states, their nations, or even on the books of religion that they follow. And I'm not trying to say that there is a moral equivalence between those who, between ISIS, for example, and those who oppose them. But do not the people of ISIS believe that they are doing their God's will? In our Constitution, we do not recognize the authority of King Jesus over the nation. And so what is the authority that we have? How have we gained that authority? And as you listen to some of the people, they will say, well, look, we have determined as a society that this is what is good and right. In other words, it's something that is in the mind of man, not something that comes to us from God. On the other hand, we find, and because of that, we have these different nations with different attitudes, and yet even within those nations, we find those who would look at a one-world kingdom, much as you would look toward in the United Nations. And that our safety and our salvation is in us becoming one people around the world. That we would all hold to the same doctrines, the same teachings, and try to live in that way. And that's how wars are going to be stopped, that conflicts will be done away. But from the standpoint of the Christian, we believe that we live in a world in which there are two humanities. One that is in Adam and the other that is in Christ. And because of that, there will always be conflict. And yet we have individual responsibility, but at the same time we have the responsibility to come together and to come together in Christ in order that we might serve Him. And in serving Him, that's where we will find the best ability to be able to live together. But we will always have those opposing us because they are outside of Christ. Until that time comes when Jesus returns and brings us to Himself. Well, with that in mind, we come then to Daniel chapter 7. And here Daniel is given a vision that deals with God establishing His own kingdom, but also that sees Him as using the nations of the world for His own purposes and setting up His own king as the one who has all authority. Daniel chapter 7. We'll be reading the whole chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and instruct us from it as we consider it together. I imagine that many of you feel like Daniel when he said, "I was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself," because it's not an easy chapter to understand. And I don't pretend to know everything about it, and it's not our purpose here to try to identify everything, because there are some things that are left ambiguous intentionally, and we need to be careful that we don't just try to get everything in line the way we want it to be or think it should be. For example, that expression time, times, and half a time. How long is a time? Now, some refer to a year, some might refer to different lengths of time. But these things are left intentionally ambiguous. Nevertheless, there are some things that we can understand. As we study the scriptures, we can learn from them. And the first thing is about the four beasts that come up, that these are world kingdoms that we find that would come from this time of Daniel forward. He's not going back to earlier kingdoms, but this is prophecy. This is looking forward. This is declaring what is about to happen. And these four world kingdoms are identifiable, at least there is a strong consensus as to what these four kingdoms would be. But they come up, you'll notice, out of the turbulent waters that have been stirred up by the seas, by the winds. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, we read, "The angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" That's what we find in the book of Revelation. And that seems to correspond with what we find in other places in Scripture, that these waters indicate the source of the of these nations, but it's a murky, turbulent sea. It's not what is before the throne of God, a sea of crystal, something that is perfectly clear. It is perfectly clear to God, but it is something that is murky to us, something that we can't see quite so easily. The first, of course, of these would be Babylon. And Daniel himself is there in the kingdom of Babylon. Remember, it's the first year of Belshazzar, so this is sometime into the time that Daniel has been there. And that first beast then is shown to be a lion, like a lion, and it is one that has wings, the wings of an eagle on it, and the wings are torn off. And that should remind us a little bit of chapter 4, where we have Nebuchadnezzar, who is made to eat grass like an ox because of his boastfulness, and then he is restored. He is made to stand up like a man and given that privilege once again. And then there's the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by Alexander the Great. And the Medo-Persian Empire is designated by a bear. And that bear is one that is very powerful, that overcomes other nations, as is indicated by the three ribs that he has in his mouth. And then there is, we have after that the panther or leopard. And that third beast then has four heads and four wings. And it's one that advances rapidly in the earth. And those four heads seem to indicate that he takes over the whole earth. And four is often used to indicate the various corners of the earth, so that all the earth comes under his authority and his power. But he's able to do it rather quickly. And we know that to be the case with Alexander the Great. And finally, we have a beast that is not comparable to any animal that we know, but one that is just terrifying and frightening, with large iron teeth that crushes and devours its victims, trampling underfoot whatever is left. Different from all the former beasts, and yet it has 10 horns. And again, 10 is a number that is used here that we probably ought to take figuratively, not necessarily 10 exact kings. And then one more that just uproots three of them. But we have these consecutive kingdoms. And if you recall back in chapter 2, where you have the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw of the man with the head of gold, the arms and shoulders of silver, the abdomen and thighs of bronze, and then the feet, legs and feet of iron, and then iron and clay for the feet and the toes. Obviously a very different kind of looking kingdom, one that would be different in one sense from the other three, but yet notice that it's all part of the same image. Because all of these, you see, are counseling against the Lord and His anointed. They are all one, even though they seem to be quite different. These nations are appointed by God to do His will. Now that may sound strange to us, but that's exactly what He has been telling His people. If we go back to Isaiah, we have Him saying that concerning an earlier kingdom, one before any of the four that we have here. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against the godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch, plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the street." Now later on he says, that's not what their purpose is, but they are there to do my will, and I have appointed them to do this. Now that's not the view that many people have of God, is it? God is supposed to do good stuff for us. He's supposed to do the things that we like. But no, God sets these people in their place, sets these nations in their place in order to carry out His purpose. And their duties are appointed by Him. Notice in this passage, in verse 5, He says that this second beast is told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Now, who's telling him that? Now, he thinks of himself as being the sovereign one. But someone is saying to him, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." And then in the very next verse, when we read about this other beast that is like a leopard, this beast had four heads and it was given authority to rule. Again, you see that God is the one who appoints their duties to carry out His will, to punish the wicked, and even to care for the righteous. But these world kingdoms really are one, and they take their stand against the Lord's anointed. They are those who are self-righteous. We tend to think of these as being a people who are just as bad as they can be. But remember, these are nations that have their own idea of what righteousness is. And they determine for themselves that righteousness. Isn't that still going on? Even in our nation here today? We have laws made because, well, this is what we agree is right. It's not what we have received from God. There is a self-righteousness among these nations, not an alien righteousness, as it has been called, a righteousness that we have from Jesus Christ. These are the four beasts, the world kingdoms, that arise. And then we read about the Ancient of Days. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Now the picture we have of the Ancient of Days here is maybe a fatherly picture or even a grandfatherly picture. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. And then it goes on that his throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. We might be inclined to say, okay, well, that's such a fatherly picture. This has got to be God the Father. Let me read to you a passage from the New Testament and see if it doesn't sound to you to be very much the same picture as what Daniel has given to us of the Ancient of Days here. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Very similar, isn't it, to the description of the Ancient of Days? And yet this one is obviously Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He is one who has dominion and authority over the nations. He has the authority to judge the nations. Isn't this what the disciples saw? Those three disciples who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. For example, we read in Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The picture that we are getting here is of Jesus Christ. Now, that may not be the way you've been thinking about this in the past, but as I've studied this and seen what some others have written concerning this, it would seem to me that this has to be Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to look at some other stuff here later on that's going to say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to make sense. Well, let's go on, though. Let's hang in there for a bit. Let me remind you that when you have a dream, not everything fits together exactly as it does in normal life. Haven't you gotten up in the morning and said to someone in your family, boy, I had the craziest dream last night. And you start to describe it, and you know, things just don't fit together. And yet somehow it was put together that way in your mind as you dreamed. This one, though, certainly has the capacity to carry out judgment, as you see that river of fire that comes out from his throne. And even the powers that seem to be great are powers that are destroyed. Then we read, of course, that the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. And there's where we get into a little more trouble, isn't it? Because if the Ancient of Days is Jesus Christ, isn't that the name that he uses for himself? Well, let's be careful that we don't just jump back from the gospel accounts into the book of Daniel with what we have already known from this era of history. Let's go back to Daniel's time. What would he think of when he hears this title, Son of Man? Remember, this is in the first year of Belshazzar, which means that Ezekiel has already been written. The book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's prophecy. And Ezekiel is referred to many times as, guess what? Son of Man. Ezekiel, the Son of Man. In other words, one who is actually one of God's people is referred to as the Son of Man. And this would no doubt be in Daniel's own mind, along with his friends. He probably had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with him as they looked at things like Ezekiel. And as Daniel would say, well, you wouldn't believe the vision that I just got last night, but here it is. What's it mean? The Son of Man here seems to be much more the picture of the saints united to Christ. The Son of Man is said to be one who receives authority. Let's look at a few of these verses together. that are separated through the chapter. First of all, in verse 14, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Okay, well, that makes sense that it would be the second person of the Godhead, doesn't it? Jump down to verse 18. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. In other words, the saints are being given what is given to the Son of Man back in verse 14. Pause to let that sink in a little bit. Then verse 27. And here's where it gets even stranger for us, I think. Then sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Now notice the next word, which is a personal pronoun. His. The saints, his. Now you might think, well, what does his refer to? Does that refer to the Most High, since that's the last thing we have here? And yet that doesn't really fit. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. You see, here are the saints who are so closely united with Christ that they are considered together as the Son of Man. But because Christ is among them, he receives worship. He receives the worship that is to be given to him. So the Son of Man seems here to be the saints united to Christ. I swear to you, this is not my own interpretation. I've not just come up with this on my own. I have seen it from others, such as James Jordan and Rush Dooney and others, that we see here the Son of Man being the saints united with Jesus Christ, having this same glory, being given power and authority to rule. And so then, the saints receive the kingdom. Now, first of all, we recognize that the saints are oppressed a great deal by the little horn that is mentioned here. And he's called little because he's not that much, but yet he's very boastful. It's like one who is puffed up. That's what this little horn is. And it seems that we don't need to limit this little horn to one particular person, one particular king. But throughout history, we come up against various little horns who would oppress the people of God. But it doesn't seem that this should be necessarily identified with Antichrist, but rather that it is a political opponent rather than an ecclesiastical one. Nevertheless, the little horn is under the dominion of Christ. And the dominion then of his saints. You see, we are given glory as saints as God has determined to give it to us. Let me remind you of a couple of statements in the New Testament. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, how we have been made alive with Christ. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are seated with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, we are actually reigning with him there. The Apostle Paul makes that clear to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is a situation of a disciplinary case in the Corinthian church that has not been dealt with. And it should have been dealt with. And so at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" You see the position we have been given in being united to Christ. We are raised with him. We are given dominion. What's it say here? The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So we're to reign even now, but only in union with Jesus Christ. We're to see our nation as a nation that needs to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's nice to have a constitution, but if the constitution does not recognize the authority of Christ, then it has given authority to the people to make up things on their own. And we need to show them Jesus Christ as the one who is our ruler. No doubt many more things could be said about this chapter. And we've only scratched the surface here. But we need to understand that God is the one who is establishing his kingdom as he chooses. He's despised for this authority that he has over all of history. But he is not under the authority of these kings. He is not under authority. He is over us. And so it is in Christ that we reign. And we reign with him forever, because the kingdom belongs to the Lord.